Hello, you're listening to a podcast from Radio Maria, a Christian voice in your home. Radio Maria is a 24/7 Catholic radio station broadcasting online via our app, Radio Maria Play, and on DAB in an increasing number of areas. You can follow us on social media. And if you enjoy this program, please do click like and subscribe to us on your podcast provider. Radio Maria relies entirely upon listener donations. We have no other sources of funding, so please do consider supporting us with a monthly or one-off donation so that we can continue to keep providing great programming free at the point of access. To donate or find out more, visit us at radiomariaengland.uk.
Hello and welcome. You're listening to Radio Maria, and this is, as I was saying, with Father Ewan Marley. Hello, Father Ewan.
Hello, how are you?
I'm very good. And you probably didn't want me to do this, but I'm going to wish you a happy birthday on the radio.
Okay, no, I didn't.
Yes, we're very glad to have you, as always, going through books of scripture. Special prayers for you on this wonderful day. And today you're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 2.
Yeah, well, we've reached chapter 2 now, I think. Chapter 1 took a long time, very dense, but finally reached chapter 2. And it's rather a change, actually. The visions were made long after the writings. They didn't write them with chapters and paragraphs and verses. That's all been added. But here you can see a rather abrupt change, so you can see why it's a new chapter.
Okay.
Whoever made those divisions. So I think I'll start by reading it. I'll read the first three verses, which is quite long. And you who were dead in your sins and your wrongdoings, or more literally your falls and your sins, in which once you walked according to the course of this world, the age of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, of the spirit which is now working in the sons of unbelief, in which we also lived or walked once in the desires of our flesh, doing the will of the flesh and its reasons, and we were children by nature of anger, as were the rest. Now, I've been translating that slightly literally, but even the best paraphrase will still leave lots of mysteries. It's a rather powerful phrase, but full of oddities and puzzles. You know, the basic gist is quite clear. It says, you know, once you were sinners, now your life has changed. But then, it's not to say that we're not capable of sinning now, but at least we live in a sort of world where sin is no longer the norm or natural, which means it's perceived. I mean, a world where everybody sins, in a way, would be a world that might not even have a word for sin. You know, it's only when you become aware of sin that you start to get out of it. And this question of what sin means. The two words he uses here, one I said, is translated by New Revised Standard Version as trespasses. Trespasses and sins. Of course, that would remind us of the Lord's Prayer, although it's not quite the same words in the Lord's Prayer. What do the words mean? Well, sin means missing something. It actually means the same idea of missing the target, both in Greek, Hebrew, and Latin, which is convenient for translation purposes, three languages we have the Bible in. Missing a target, there are examples of it used of an arrow missing a target. It can mean missing something you're trying to latch onto, something you're trying to grab. And that might seem a less disturbing meaning for sin than the idea of sin, which, you know, it might say sin in your best Northern Irish accent, you know, people feel bad about themselves, but actually missing can be quite sinister too. I mean, imagine you're jumping for a rope and you miss it and you fall. And I often use an analogy in sermons of Sin means getting doing something slightly wrong, but say you got off at the wrong floor from a lift in an hotel and going to a party. You can walk up and down the hotel lobby. You can knock at every door. We never find the right room till you get back on the lift and go to the right floor. And that's, I think, what's meant by sin, is that, you know, something's wrong and it might not be a big thing, but it's a thing that has to be fixed. Otherwise, other things won't happen. You won't be able to fix a lot of things. And that's the analogy. Wrong floor, doesn't matter what door you knock, you'll never find the right door. Got to be in the right floor, and that means going back into the lift or the stairs, which is what we mean by repentance. So I wouldn't trivialise the meaning of missing something. It's true that all sin is, in a way, limited, because there's always some good intention, even the worst actions. Might be delusional, our good intentions, but we always think we're doing good. But we're doing something subtly wrong, that might be more of a threat to our well-being than something that's obviously wrong, which is the paradox of the human life. You should do prison visiting, and prisoners don't pretend that what they did was right. They don't rationalise it in that way. They rationalise in the sense it wasn't as bad as people think, but they're not mad enough to say that actually it's okay to burgle houses or assault people or sell drugs. They know that's wrong. But the people who are doing things that are not so clearly wrong are often the ones that find it harder to say quite why. You know, people are just bad tempered or a bit mean or a bit lazy or a bit indifferent. That's actually harder to perceive, especially as it's something that can go on from day to day through life. So it becomes a whole life of just not being as good as we could be. So it builds up, accumulates. I think that's what Paul's thinking of. You know, here he's talking about a different kind of life. There's a life in which you don't bother. You don't really see the point. And there's a life in which you do. And it's a life. It's a way of living. It's not just individual acts. It's not just, could have done that better. It's, how am I doing at all? And that's why he uses that word, which is translated here by New Revised Standard as lived. It means literally walk. You walked about. And he uses a second word, which also means to walk or to move around. So that you find that verse 2 is, in which you once walked. And verse 3, in which we also walked or moved around. They say two different verbs, but they mean roughly the same thing. Behind that is a Jewish term, halacha, which you occasionally hear from modern Judaism as meaning law, but it actually means literally walking, how you walk, how you live, how you go through life. And the Old Testament uses that of a way of life, and so does Paul. There's also a double meaning, though. I think the reason he possibly uses two different words is the first word also is used, meaning walking about, is used of those who followed Aristotle, peripatetic, people who walk about. And it's not quite the same with Aristotle. It might mean they walk about talking to each other and discussing things, but it's certainly a word used of Aristotelians, so possibly thinking Greek and Hebrew, different words referring to the same sort of thing, only the Jewish thing is more consciously. How you live is how you move through life, what you do as you move through life. That's the analogy. But much more profound in Hebrew, because after all, the Torah is written in the desert when they're passing through the desert to the promised land. So their journey is a much more difficult journey through the desert, much more dangerous, much more demanding, with many temptations to want to go back to the flesh pots of Egypt. Their journey is also a journey which they feel they're doing not just because they want to, but because this is where God is leading them. It's trusting in God to bring them to this promised land. So, you know, much more profound metaphor for life, and also much more embedded in the whole Jewish concept of who they are, which is important, especially for this epistle, because this epistle is about pagan people being joined into that people, you were apart, and now you've been brought near. We'll see that as we go on a bit. So, walking in sins, walking in misdemeanors, or walking in ways which mean falling down, and also walking in a world which is full of temptation. Now, he says something strange according to the course of this world, although possibly it's a reference to aeon means time, but it sometimes is used of a sort of pagan god. So it might be that here, but certainly it's a double meaning at least, because the time of this world, the time of this life. And it's time, aeon is time, the word he uses, as opposed to eternity, opposed to the world of heaven, this time. And this time is both the time of our own individual lives. We only have one time on earth, but it's also the time of humanity, the time of when human beings will continue to live and continue as people through procreation, through children, and die. The human history, which is a history of the beginning and the end of human life. For Paul, for Christians, although not mentioned in Ephesians, human history ends when Christ comes back. Simple as that. There is a cut-off point. That's another issue. I think it's important, though, that the forms of Christianity who think that human history comes to a point where we reach perfection, which becomes a secular doctrine, like Marxism. That's not the Christian view. The Christian view is you can't tell when life will end. Christ will come when he comes. It could be any time. Life will go on to then, and life will never really change much. We may live longer, we may get more technology, we may achieve more things. It may get worse, but there's no pattern in life that can say, now we're nearing the end. It ends when it ends, and that's God's choice. Meanwhile, we are here. This is where we walk. This is where we live. And that's what Ephesians is really about, where we are. We've got to also say that he is thinking of a very real presence of evil, not just an abstract evil. You know, the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit which is working in the sons of disobedience, which we also all lived, all walked. And that's, some people might balk at that, you know, that's the reality of evil powers, evil spirits, of devils. Ruler of the power of the air might seem strange, but it's a way of thinking of our life as overwhelmed by certain evils, just as the air can be very powerful. Hurricanes, tornadoes, cold winds, even winds that aren't very destructive, but they blow the soil away. You know, it happened to the Dust Bowl in America in the 30s. Over-farming led the soil too dry, and then the winds blew away all the fertile ground. And so the air is powerful, it's capricious, it's uncontrollable. And that's, I think, both a reality, but more a metaphor there. The devil, I think, is real, but the metaphor is the air, power of the air, which just seems untiring at times. Certainly not in our control, even now. But he goes from air to spirit, and the spirit works in us. And then he goes to the desire of the flesh, doing the will of the flesh and its way of thinking, which is not thinking at all. And so we were children by nature of anger, as were the rest. And there's no mention here of powers below, it's powers above, but he does go from the power above the air to the flesh, to us, and to ourself, into the interior. We may feel overwhelmed by external forces, but the real problem is what goes on in our hearts, what goes in our life. So I think that's part of the reason he talks about the air. He says, the prince of the air may overwhelm us, but, you know, that we live under. We live under the kind of arbitrary nature of things, that so much of our life is uncontrollable, still is. So we're now struggling to control the general background temperature of the planet, arguing about what that means and whether it's a threat. But We may be able to control some things, but lots of things we can't. But even if we can't control them, the really important thing is inside of ourselves, what we live, how we live. And there he talks about the flesh. Flesh is not evil for Paul. It's not evil in itself. It's evil when it substitutes for reason, for thought. That's why he's talking about the flesh and its thoughts. Dianoia, way of thinking. Your advice says flesh and senses, but I think that's missing the point. As human beings, we are governed by physical passions, but we always have to think about what we're doing, or to think, am I eating too much or too little? Am I eating or disregarding people who are hungry? The appalling thing is reading about Haiti, which is in a terrible, terrible state, but somebody said that the sitting in a restaurant, the hungry children were snatching food from his plate through grills in the window. You know, they were so hungry, and the children out the street, and he said, it was never that bad. So, you know, the flesh isn't just about, you know, self-control and good body weight and health and stuff. It's about justice. It's about friendship. If we treat our flesh at the expense of others. If the flesh becomes something we serve, it is destructive. So, from the power of the air to the deep matter of the flesh, which is our concern, we can do something about. So, very dense, those three verses, very powerful, lots of mysteries. And simplifying and saying it's about the world we live in. And it's about the world we live in terms of the struggle of the world, the struggle against evil and for good. So however dense it is, it all comes down to a very simple thing, that we have now a chance of overcoming evil. We have a way of living. Maybe stop for some music there.
Yes, indeed. So the first piece of music that we are going to be listening to is from one of Byrd's masses. And this is sung by Harry Christopher's and the 16. You're listening to Radio Maria. That was from one of Byrd's masses, sung by Harry Christophers and the 16. You're listening to Radio Maria. Back over to you, Father Ewan.
Okay, so if you were listening to this live, you might have found the first few verses, let's be honest, a little disturbing, a little, you know, a little demanding, all that talk of sin and flesh and sense and wrath, anger. We are children of, by nature, of anger. By nature doesn't mean that human beings are naturally against God, but rather that nature itself isn't enough to overcome anger. And God's anger, though, is always a metaphor, because anger is a passion. God's only angry in the sense it's like a child bumps into a lamppost, and in a fit of pique they punch a lamppost as if it's a lamppost's fault that they've hurt their head, and then they end up hurting their hand. I've seen that guy did something rather like that as a child when I fell over, banged my head and punched the ground in anger. So I had a sore head and a sore hand. But, you know, I'm the angry one, not the ground. And that's why he then says, but God is rich in mercy, or God who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. Because of the great love with which he loved us. Earlier on, I was using as a theme for Ephesians the word rich. God is rich, so we had that before. God who is rich in mercy, Pope John Paul II has an encyclical quoting that, rich in mercy, Dives in Misericordia in the Latin. So God is rich in mercy, so in a way, it's not that to call God is angry is a delusion, but it is a misunderstanding. God is never angry, but anger is a desire to change things, the emotional way in which we alter things. And if we don't change, we remain obstinate, we'll always feel that God is treating us with anger. That's because we're not changing. So it's an analogy, but it's an analogy of a reality. But it's a reality, it's in ourselves, not in God. But God is rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. And there's something similar in the Gospel of John, that the love with which you love me may be in them. Remember Christ's priestly prayer to his Father. It's one of those things in grammar where, you know, the cognate verb where you say, like, sing a song. We don't usually say love, love, but love with love. But sing a song, do a deed. It's words that are very closely connected. But here he does, because the love of God is rather different from what we mean by love. And it's also a presence, that love. It's the way God is present in this life. To us, that is, he's present by creation, he's present by care, he's present by his constant attention to us. So nothing is without meaning or purpose, even though we can't see the meaning or purpose. But the way we feel his presence is love. And it's a sort of echo of the true love, which is the love of the Trinity, which has always been and always will be. God is love. So this negative verses, these verses about what we once were and the world under anger and being among the passions, desires of the flesh, the big thing is God. God is rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. And while we were dead in our sins or by our sins, he brought us back to life with Christ. By grace, you're saved. And he raised us and he placed us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, the word for brought back to life is actually with life brought back us to life, because it's with Christ. It's a communal act of all of us together. And you notice Paul's rather subtly changed from you to we in this passage. You know, he said you, now it's we. You once walked, and he said we all walked in our desires of flesh. So he's put himself with them. And that's all humanity, but including Paul. And soon the guy, he raised us with, and he sat us down with, in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I talked about the idea of air as a place of evil, of overwhelming power. But the solution isn't to not look up. The solution isn't to look at the ground or to lie in the ground with our face in the ground. The solution rather is to go up through the air. That seems to be the analogy. He raised us up. He made us sit in the heavenly place of Christ Jesus, above and beyond any earthly or even satanic forces. There's something greater, which is the heavens. A wonderful moment in the Lord of the Rings, and Sam and Frodo and Mordor, where Sam looks up and sees the stars. In the story of the Lord of the Rings, the stars are actually gifts of the great angels, the Valar. But he realizes what a trivial small thing Mordor really is, for all it seems like this endless horror. It's small. It's overwhelmed by the untouchable, perfect stars above, which are never affected by evil. And from their perspective, evil is a very small thing. I think that's something like Paul's thinking, you know, that spiritually we're raised above all the evils of the world. We are, in some sense, already sitting with Christ. We're already there. We're, in some sense, already raised from the dead. We still have our flesh to reach its end. We still have our life to live. And elsewhere, Paul rebukes those who say the resurrection has already happened, but that's people for whom the resurrection is mere symbol. For Paul, this resurrection is real, but it's also real in our lives. The important thing that we seek is always beyond this world. It's greater. Quite simply, we're looking for heaven. But looking for heaven is also a way of being a little bit, in a small way, in heaven. Because heaven is God's love, and God's love is here. Just a question of completing the life we live and trusting in God's mercy. So I hope that makes the first three verses a little less scary. By grace, you are saved. As I said when I was describing this, you know, for all that it seems like there's great evil and that Paul has been very bleak about the world, the two things is, one is God is doing something about it. God is overcoming it and God's given his love, but also his grace. We can't save ourselves. Can't raise ourselves into the heavenly places. We can't bring ourselves back to life. We can't give ourselves a seat in the heavenly places. That's why I use these words with this word for with at the beginning, soon, with. It's a word you find in some English words, like synergy is working together. Synergy, you've probably heard that word. Synthesis is putting things together. And here he's saying that, you know, we're brought back to life, we're brought back to life together. We're saved together, we're raised together. Not individuals. It's all those who take that. And I always remember that Paul's writing to a community. All the Pauline writings to communities. And he's aware there are divisions, he's aware there are bad things, he's aware there are decisions to make and possibly even punishments to be meted out to people so that they will get back together. He's not naive about the struggles, but he does stress that, you know, it's all together that we're saved. It's together that we work and live. And therefore, the resurrection is always a communal resurrection. Not I will be raised, but we will be raised. Not I will be saved, but we will be saved. It's not that I will sit in heaven on my own, but we will sit together. We'll all be together. I use an analogy there of sharing in Christ's royalty and majesty. Because only the leader or the emperor gets to sit. In the early church, in fact, that's why the bishop had to preach while sitting where everybody else stood. Actually easier to stand when you're preaching, from my experience, but it was to show that he represented God's authority. So he sat and preached. So the final thing is, so that in the ages to come, in verse 7, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace. There's that word, riches, again. I think perhaps immeasurable might be overflowing riches or overwhelming in terms of beyond our understanding, in kindness to you in Christ Jesus. Or to us, sorry, yeah. To us in Christ Jesus. So, as I say, the great work which begins with saying what you are and says what we are. And later on, when we go through, please do also say in the sense that he's writing to pagans who have now been incorporated into the people of Abraham. That'll be controversial, but that's later. But his point is, so that is that Christ is uniting the whole world. Which takes great faith for him, because, you know, they're still very small communities. And although he has had the vision of risen Christ, he is aware that most of the world is not even aware of Christianity, or certainly not even Judaism. Not of Abraham, not of the need for redemption, the understanding of what Christian redemption is. And Christ is almost unknown in this world. So they're small communities, but Paul knows that they will grow. And Paul knows that what he's speaking will be words spoken to the whole world. And there are many, many parts of the world where Christ is not known, many parts of the world Christ not believed, but it has grown. Who can deny that? The power of Christian civilization, the power of the saints, it has grown. And even now, many people still make the effort to go to church. They still get up in the morning. And we religious are always enormously impressed by these people who come to our church in any weather. You know, we just come out of our bedrooms, but they have to come from a distance. Very reassuring, very gratifying. And the most literal sense, gives us grace. So maybe want some music now?
Our second piece of music is going to be taken from one of Fauré's masses, and this is the Kyrie Eleison.
Okay, so as I've been saying, that although Paul sees the world is overwhelmed by evil, he also sees the solution. But now we've reached a point where he's stressing grace. So I'll reread the verse I read just where we stopped. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Then it goes on, and this is not from you. It is God's gift, or the gift of God. It's not from works, so no one might boast. For we are his made thing. We are something he has made. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand so that we might walk in them. That really is worth packing, but the important thing is how he keeps showing how grace matters. It's not us. That doesn't mean to say that grace isn't doing anything, because he does talk about good works. He says it's not from works, but we are made for good works. And God has prepared them beforehand. He's pre-prepared them. I think that means, you know, that sort of, if you live a life of faith, that you don't know what work you might have to do in that life of yours. You don't know what challenges you'll face. But you can say that there's a time when an opportunity to do good comes, and that's an opportunity God has created. He has made it possible. Christians often find themselves doing all sorts of strange things that didn't seem like part of any reasonable game plan for their life, you know. Sometimes, well, that seems so good. I remember my first year of religious life, it was in the Parramatta, and the brother got us to do help out with the potato patch for the fields, and they were covered in nettles, you know. I thought, what am I doing in the middle of Ireland pulling potatoes out of a patch, you know, and get my hands stung with nettles? I thought that wasn't really what I was planning. That wasn't part of my game plan, but, you know, we did it. And the fact that it was done as obedience, and also it was helping out local farmers, it was a practical application, makes it a good work. It's not quite a good work I was planning when I came to Fermanagh. I also think if you try to follow a life of faith, you meet an awful lot of people you never have met otherwise. You work with different people in different ways. You find yourself in different countries sometimes. You are brought into people's lives, even for a short time, living very different lives, and their life and your life becomes together for a while. We are connected. The good works are often just that, is connections. I've been present as done a lot of hospital chaplaincy work in my time, and means very often complete strangers, Catholics usually, not absolutely always, but usually. And I've been at their death, their moment of death, and it seems strange that why these people should find themselves dying in the presence of me. Yeah. In Leeds, I think I was working during a hospice, and but it's strange, you know, somebody from Glasgow should find themselves in Leeds with this old retired miner, and the person with him is me, and that's odd, you know. Why'd that happen? Well, God blends our lives. God produces these things. He's prepared good works for us so that we might live in them. And there he's used that word walking again, so we might walk in them. So it's the idea that, you know, we are on a path, and in the path we meet lots of people, and we have various things to do. It's the shape of our life, you know. It's many corners in that path, so we don't see around the corners, don't see what's ahead of us, but we keep going. And I think it's why the Good Samaritan is a sort of great paradigm of that. A Good Samaritan didn't start off in the morning with a plan to pick up this wounded person and his donkey and take him for help. That's not what he was planning. Certainly not a Jewish person who rejected his Samaritan way of life. Unexpected things. Even Christ finds unexpected things. He's called to people, the woman that touches him, the issue of blood. You know, he's going off to cure the little girl who's died, but this woman touches him. So I think, you know, being the unexpected, the surprising, the unplanned is very much part of Christian life. But we always remember, Paul said, it's not really unplanned. God prepared it beforehand. It's what we live in. We are made by him then. We are created in Christ Jesus. Two different words for being made. And making for God means two things. It means bringing out of existence, being into existence rather from non-existence. You know, that's creation. But even then, God has to shape his creation, which is the old Anglo-Saxon way of thinking of God. They often call him the shaper. And there's one word, you know, like to put words together in ways that we don't, the shaped while, or the shaped time, which is a description of a time when it comes for a character to die and be over with, came the while shaped by God. So God is shaping things as well as sustaining them in being. He's altering them, he's sustaining them sometimes, and he's making them fit together. It's all done in Christ Jesus, because through him all things were made. And he's present to us. A lot of time we're not thinking about Christ or God. Even the most religious people sometimes have to, you know, just think of other things. But when we stop, when we take some time, then we say, yeah, I now see the hand of God here. A lot of the time we don't, especially the most terrible things that happen. But then so many people, include myself here, look back on moments of catastrophe and realize they were actually great moments when God really started to change us and move us on. Terrible in himself, never to be desired, but God was there. So just finish with a short prayer then. I pray for all of us that we do make our way through life with some trust and hope, that we do trust that every twist, every bend in the way is only God's way of surprising us, of waiting around that corner for us till the next thing. Push on, move on to the next thing, have hope. That means walking, that means keep travelling, keep going forward. We pray that we all do that, that we don't just stop in the road and panic. We pray that we find at the end that we have reached the end of the road to the best thing. We have walked in Christ to our life, which truly begins in that time. Amen.
Amen. And thank you so much, Father Ewan. We look forward to having you next week at the same time. God bless.
Okay, thanks, Ian.